Are you motivated by doing what is popular or making decisions on what is profitable, both for yourself and for others? We're going to see this morning that as it pertained to Jesus, he had this moment of great popularity. And there was a way that he could have maintained that popularity, but it was not God's way. And instead, he opted to do that which was profitable for all mankind. Popularity, profitability. Which is the best course to pursue? Well, we know what Jesus chose. Jesus had arrived on Saturday evening in Bethany, and they had made a supper for him, and he was anointed after the supper. But now, focus of attention turned to the next day. Perhaps some curious folks asked him if he was going to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. Well, whether they asked him or not, he announced his intention in some way or another, and the word got out that he was coming. People took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Ordinarily, Jerusalem would have thousands of people, but for the Passover, people came from all over the world, and there were hundreds of thousands of people in the city of Jerusalem. Although the leaders were opposed to Jesus and wanted to kill him, the Jewish people had seen and heard his miracles, especially the blind man being healed from birth, which was only a few months ago, and more recently, just a couple of months previously, they had heard about Lazarus being raised from the dead, and they wanted to see the man with these powers. The palm is used in a few ways in the scriptures. It's used and is part of the decoration of the temple. It was also a symbol of beauty in the Song of Solomon. It also describes a righteous man. Psalm 92, 12a, the righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. The spreading of palm branches was a customary way of greeting heroes who were returning from a battle. It may be that this was a hint. Of course, Jesus had not fought any physical battles, but they're going to proclaim him a king, and maybe they are hoping that he is going to go out and start winning physical battles. When he came and they spread the palm branches before him and clothing as well, they cried out, "Hosanna," a word which in the language means, according to Thayer, "save, I pray." It is not surprising that it has to do with something regarding salvation, since the names of Hosea, Joshua, Jesus, all relate to salvation. Ironically, they were probably wanting salvation from the Roman Empire. This is the way most Jews were thinking at that time, and certainly the Zealots. They wanted someone who could rise up. They had had a taste of success with Judas Maccabees and the other brothers of that family. But now they were dominated by Rome, and they would like nothing better than to throw off the Roman government. They wanted salvation physically. Jesus would give them what they needed, salvation from sin spiritually. So we find the crowd excited and enthusiastic and receptive, and Jesus was popular on this occasion. And in fact, the crowds acknowledged two things. First of all, that Jesus came in the name of the Lord. That is significant. They had heard him teach. They had heard his claims. He claimed to be coming in the name of the Lord, and they accepted that. Not the rulers, but the people accepted that. The second thing is that Jesus was the King of Israel. Now that is a great admission. And of course one wonders, how did they mean that? And again, they were probably thinking he would be king in a physical sense. Nathanael had made that assessment of Jesus upon his first meeting with Jesus, when he said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And this long before Jesus had healed the lame man or the blind man or raised Lazarus from the dead. But Jesus had known who Nathanael was. He knew his character, and he had seen where he had been under the fig tree. And the fact that Jesus knew such things as to his character and where he had been without being present, he knew that Jesus was not just an ordinary man, for no one could know those things. Now the multitude is praising Jesus as he enters into the city. And Jesus did indeed come from the Lord. He did come from heaven. And he spoke the message that his Father gave him. In fact, we're going to be verifying that shortly by the end of this chapter. In verse 49, Jesus is going to say, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak." So Jesus did indeed come from heaven. He was commissioned by his Father. He was sent from heaven by the Father, and he was given his message by the Father. As to his kingship, he will verify that shortly also, but not in the way that they may be thinking. The crowd is right on both of these comments. Jesus did come from in the name of the Lord from heaven, and he is king. He came to be king, not a physical king, a spiritual king. But Jesus does not repudiate them. He does not deny what they said. He accepts these facts concerning him. So he will not contradict what they are saying. They are saying the truth. He accepts their praises. Now, one hint that he is not going to be the kind of king that they are thinking of is that he rode into the city on a young colt, as opposed maybe to a fiery stallion. Verse 15 is the fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. This was foretold in the Old Testament. Even what we might consider an insignificant detail, even that is foretold in the Old Testament. He will be riding on the colt of a donkey. The disciples of Jesus probably did not understand this significance of this mode of transportation either at this time. But now let's continue where we left off reading. In John chapter 12, we left off with verse 15. Let's continue with 16 through 19. The disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." I just love it when evil men are frustrated. But let's notice what these verses say. They did not always understand things. Jesus' disciples did not. But the word had spread and was spreading even more. Even as they were going, people were testifying as to what they had seen regarding Lazarus being raised from the dead. They continued to bear witness to that as they came across people while they were traveling. Who could not enjoy such a wonderful occasion? Well, the Pharisees, they were beside themselves. They're saying to themselves, "We keep planning and planning to kill him, and he's popular with everyone." They seem just about fit to be tied and are totally frustrated. On this day, the crowd is enjoying the blessings of God, seeing the Messiah enter into Jerusalem. Unfortunately, within a short period of time, the Pharisees will have their way, and Jesus will be put to death. But not on this day. This is a day of rejoicing. The world is going after him, so it seems. So it seems to be the case. Everyone nearly is excited about this day. But now in the midst of all of this, let's read verses 20 through 22. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast." That's interesting, isn't it? There were some Greeks. These are not just Hellenized Jews. These are actual foreigners to the nation of Israel. These are Greeks. "Among whom they came up to the worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus." These men are unusual. This is a time, this is a Jewish feast. This is the feast of Passover. And so they selected an interesting time to come and try to find Jesus and to talk to him. Perhaps they approached Philip because Philip is a Greek name. And they felt maybe they could prevail with him. These men were doubtless seekers of truth, but they had come at the wrong time to speak with Jesus. No doubt they assumed his ministry would continue for a while, and there would be opportunities, and they would just take advantage of this one. They did not know he was near the end of his time on earth. Jesus had much to do. Had he come across them in another time, in another place, he probably gladly would have spoken to them. But he had so much to accomplish that he couldn't just sit down and have a conference at this particular moment. They would have their opportunity later, after Jesus went to the cross. But now he was in the midst of accomplishing the final things necessary prior to his suffering on the cross. So, we have been set up with their approach. Let's see what happens as a response of that. Verses 23 and following. "But Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So Jesus responds in this fashion. It was time for him to be glorified, but prior to glorification comes suffering. Jesus says that like a grain of wheat, he must be planted in the ground. He is going to be killed and be buried, but he will be raised up. And when he arose from the earth, he would produce such a harvest as the world has never seen. Never has there been such a growing, a swelling of the gospel of Jesus, his resurrection, his religion, the founding of Christianity. Never has anything spread so rapidly into all the world that by the end of one generation, the world would know about Jesus of Nazareth. And the spreading of that gospel would not come by force or by fear, but by preaching the good news that we have salvation from sin. What we're observing here is similar to what Paul wrote and what we've been studying on Sunday nights regarding the resurrection. As Paul is talking about that, he agrees with what Jesus said here. Remember, Jesus said that he had to die and be buried, but the wheat that came forth was not the same as the grain that is put in the soil. Likewise, Paul says that we are sown an earthly body and raised a heavenly body. We are sown a corrupt body, but we are raised an incorrupt body. We are sown in a weak state, but raised in a powerful state. We are sown a natural body, but are raised a spiritual body. We are sown a mortal body, but are raised an immortal body. These are all things that we find from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Jesus says the same thing, not as abundantly or in as many ways, but he says essentially the same thing. Now let's read the last two verses that we want to discuss from verses 25 and 26. We already read verse 25. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor. What Jesus said was, first of all, true of himself, and then true of all others. Jesus lost his physical life because there was so much to gain when he did so. He gained for us eternal life. But it cost him his physical life to be able to do that. Surely these are some of the things that he thought of when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane in great anguish. He may have also thought of some of these things while he was on the cross in order to keep him on the cross. He died for the greater good, that we all might have the opportunity for salvation. It's ironic, but he had to lose his life in order to gain life for us. The application of that is that someday we may be given a choice. Are we going to lose our physical lives that we can gain our spiritual paradise or not? Now, for us, that might be hypothetical, because we're not in the throes of physical persecution. Oh, we're attacked ideologically. We're attacked with ridicule and things of that nature. But in this country, Christians are not yet being put to death. In other parts of the world, they are. There is a price for being faithful in many countries, especially those ruled by Muslims. And do not be mistaken about that. Where they are the predominant religion, such as 70, 80, 90%, it is illegal for somebody to even have a Bible. It is illegal for you to talk about Jesus to anybody. You can be killed or deported. They do not preach tolerance. They do not practice tolerance. In a Christian nation, they are free to say what they want. They're free to practice their religion. They do not extend that courtesy when they are in charge. They don't do it. But some would have to give up their earthly lives. This was not a matter of theory in the first century. You have only to read the revelation of John to know that Christians were being put to death for the faith. And secular history confirms that. We don't have it in the pages of Scripture, but it is reported through secular history that Nero took Christians and set them on fire to light the way at night across the Appian Way into Rome. There were other horrible things that Christians had to endure. In the Colosseum, they sought refuge in catacombs. They hid to preserve their lives, but when their lives were on the line, rather than take incense and offer it and say, "Caesar is Lord," they were put to death. They gave their lives so that they might retain their lives. Living on earth, as much as most people enjoy it, is not the big thing. Living forever in eternity in heaven, that's what ought to be sought and highly prized. But many people are very selfish and miserly concerning their possessions and their time and everything to have it for themselves, and that's the best way to lose it. But to give up one's life, either in death or in service to Jesus Christ, is the way to gain life. And people need to keep that in mind. In the text that we read, the Greek tense is, let us keep on following Jesus. Not just follow him momentarily, but keep on following him. Jesus is in the very process. Even as we read this, he is in the process of giving up his life for us. It's not going to be long, within a week of when these things are written. We must be ready to give up our life for him, as many in the first century did, and many since. Now, there are two results of this. For those who keep on following Jesus, he says, where I am, he will be. That would be in heaven, because that's where Jesus went after he arose from the dead and spent a certain amount of time on earth. He ascended into heaven. Where I am, he will be. So there is a promise to those who are faithful and do not love their lives to death, but are really willing to give them up on his behalf. And then there is a second thing that is promised here. My Father will honor him. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30, we read the words, "Them that honor God, he will honor." Now we find out how to honor God. To honor God correctly is to follow Jesus. To honor God correctly is to obey Jesus. Obeying Jesus honors God. If we do things just for ourselves, that's not honoring God. If we want to gain all of this world's goods and everything that we can for our own enjoyment, and there is a tremendous amount of emphasis on selfishness and enjoyment in the world today. This is what you owe yourself. You need to have pleasure. You need to have enjoyment. This is what it's all about. That's the message that we get from society, is it not? Well, that's the only reward you'll ever have, if that's what you're seeking. But obeying Jesus honors God. And that is what we should be concerned of. Honoring God, God in turn will honor us. You might ask today, are you honoring God? Have you obeyed God? Are you keeping on following Jesus? Are you interested more in popularity or what is profitable? What is profitable is following Jesus. Not pleasure, not popularity, not anything found in that section, but in following God. What greater thing could there be than to be honored by God? You know, sometimes people are given lifetime achievement awards. They're recognized for service that they did. And truly, those things are great honors. For someone to have accomplished a great many things in some field of endeavor, it's appropriate to honor that person for all that he has achieved. But there can't be any greater honor than God honoring us. Imagine human beings honored by God. Why? Because they kept on following Jesus. If you have never begun that journey, we invite you to consider it carefully. You may have a lot of questions. You may need to have some answers. Because you might be confused by certain things, because there are different ideas that have been set forth. There are different gospels that have been preached. So you might be confused. Ask questions if that is the case. But if you believe what the Bible teaches concerning God and concerning Christ having come in His name, if you believe that and you're willing to repent of sins, which is what separates you from God, and you're willing to confess that He is the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel, if you're willing to confess those things, then you should be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You know, this was the message that Peter gave to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. After Jesus had suffered and died and rose again and ascended into heaven, on the day of Pentecost, a great multitude gathered together when they heard a rushing mighty wind. And Peter took the opportunity to preach. And he convinced them that Jesus had risen from the dead according to the Scriptures. It's not something somebody made up. It was prophesied hundreds of years in advance. And they could not refute what, nor did they have an inclination to refute what David said when he wrote the words about Christ's resurrection in Psalm 16, 8 through 11. They asked Peter what they should do after he had declared, "God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." They asked, "What shall we do?" The Bible answer, not the answer you'll hear on television, not the answer you'll see on websites. The Bible answer is repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the Bible answer, not man's answer, God's answer. If you're ready to obey that gospel, we invite you to come. If you have already done so, but you have been wandering astray, or maybe you've discovered that you've been a stumbling block, as we talked about in class this morning to others, why not repent of that? And come as we stand and as we sing.
I am resolved, O Lord.